So this morning, I wanted to invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We will be there briefly this morning, and then we're going back to the book of Genesis. Let me just very quickly review what we've studied up to this point. I realize that there are some that may be here for the first time or others that have been in and out. I would encourage you to listen to these online if you've not been able to catch each one, because each one of the messages really builds on the one before it. And so I won't take too much time to review, but I remind you that we spent our first study about overcoming worldliness, defining the terms, and then looked at a couple of the tragedies in relationship to a fruitless life as described by the parable of the seed and the sower, as well as the deserter's life as described in the Bible in reference to Demas. And we defined worldliness in this way, the world in this way, and then worldliness in this manner as we took a look at a lot of different passages of Scripture and put those together into this definition. The world is the organized system of our present day that is controlled by Satan and antagonistic toward God. The world entices us to live for self-gratification rather than God's glory, attempting to reshape our beliefs, our morals, and our values. And then we define what worldliness is in this way. Worldliness then is loving and living for this evil, this temporal world and its beliefs, its values, its pursuits, its morals, rather than loving and living for the Lord. Of course, we built on that with our study in 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, where we're told to not love the world, neither the things that are of the world. And then it goes on to say in that text that it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are all of the world. And they're not of the Lord. And so worldliness, of course, is not just mere externalism. We have tended in our churches to focus on the outside and just change the outside and look a certain way, dress a certain way, do certain things, don't go certain places, and that makes you godly. When in reality, worldliness is so much deeper than what's on the outside and even external behavior. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. Yes, it might come out, or it does eventually come out on the outside, but really it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what you love, as Peter or John addresses there, love not the world. And so it's a matter of the heart. And then we looked at the things in the world, because the Bible tells us not to love the things in the world. And we studied Luke together in Luke 12, 13 through 21, the parable of the wealthy man who was living for the material possessions of the world and thought all of his life was really focused on that with little to no regard for accountability in eternity. And then just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the world's propaganda machine in a topical way, how the world through music and media and movies and other methods tries to get us to buy into its ideas. And the devil is the master propagandist. He is masterful at trying to twist our way of thinking so that he might twist our way of living. And if we're not careful, we buy into the devil's lies as they are propagated by the world. Well, that all may seem a little bit theoretical in terms of these are principles, but what about how it looks in a person's life? Are there examples? We've looked at a few, but are there examples in the scripture of believers that have grappled with worldliness? Unfortunately, there are examples. And tragically, it is almost impossible to distinguish a worldly believer from an unbeliever. I want to look today specifically at an example of that in the scriptures, in the person of the Old Testament character of Lot. Lot's life, as described in the Old Testament, is a tragic example of a worldly believer that if you looked at his life as it's described in the book of Genesis, you would think, well, that's not even a believer. I mean, how can he live that way? And if you were to only study the Old Testament account of the life of Lot, you would probably conclude he's not a believer. By the way, you wouldn't be alone in that conclusion. The majority consensus among Jewish rabbis has been that Lot was, as one person put it, quote, an immoral man who despised God. That's the Jewish view of the life of Lot. And yet, as you look at the scripture and look at what we will hear in a few moments, 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, you find out that he was a believer, despite what we know of him in the Old Testament. We get our first glimpse of Lot in Genesis chapter 11 when Terah and Terah's son Abram, who would become Abraham by name, and then his grandson Lot moved from Ur to Haran, and then he follows his uncle Abraham to Canaan in Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. when God directs Abraham to make that move. And then there's this turning point that we'll look at briefly this morning in Genesis chapter 13, where the two of them can't get along because they have so many material possessions that their herdsmen are fighting over the best grass and all those types of things. And so Lot makes a decision that is really a turning point in his life as he steps away from the godly influence of his uncle and steps into the ungodly influence of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's literally all downhill from there. The rest of his life is one of compromise after compromise after compromise that not only has an effect on his life, but has an effect on his family's life in horrible ways. As he is rescued by angelic visitors, we'll look at that account in Scripture, and in the midst of that rescue, doesn't want to leave this horrible, wicked city of Sodom. And as a matter of fact, not only is he drawn into Sodom and its ungodliness, but his wife so longs for it that she turns back and is turned into a pillar of salt. And he loses his children as a result of it. And the end of the story, at least in the Old Testament, finds Lot in a cave hiding with his two daughters who get him drunk and then have sex with him and produce children as a result of the relationship between the daughters and their father. I mean, you just can't help but shake your head and wonder, how in the world could this guy be a believer? Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, where the Bible says this, and God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, so twice that word is used in relationship to Lot, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. As you understand what the Bible says in the Old Testament and then what the Bible says in the New Testament, you do have to scratch your head a little bit, but you have to understand by describing Lot as righteous, that wasn't necessarily describing his lifestyle in its totality. It was probably a reference to the fact that he, like Abraham, had placed his faith in Jehovah God. And the only way to become righteous is to have the righteousness imputed to your account through Jesus Christ. And, of course, the book of Romans says very specifically about Abraham in Romans 4:3 that he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so this reference to righteousness in the life of Lot is probably not so much a lifestyle reference as it is the fact that he had placed his faith in God and as a result of that was a believer in Jehovah God. And as such, he was a forgiven child of God. And we will see Lot in heaven someday. And because of that relationship with God, it did frustrate him to live in such a horrible society where immorality was the norm. The Bible uses a couple of different terms here. The Old King James says that it vexed his righteous soul. The New King James puts it this way, that it oppressed him. The Bible says that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul. So oppressed and tormented. So Lot was a believer, and it drove him crazy, and it was a great spiritual frustration to him to see the immorality and what was going on in Sodom, and yet he put himself right in the midst of it and compromised on many, many levels because it only bothered him and he didn't ever really do anything about it. You see, the sin of Sodom was a source of great spiritual frustration, but no spiritual renunciation. Spiritual frustration, but not spiritual renunciation. What do I mean by that? There's no mention in the Bible of Lot saying something about what was happening in Sodom. There's no mention of him renouncing it. There's no mention of him confronting it. There's no mention of him standing against the evil. Instead, he wanted to just kind of blend into the crowd and be like everybody else. Even though he was a believer, he wanted all that the world had to offer in terms of material possessions and success and popularity and even prestige. He wanted all those things, and he knew that if he really stood up for what God said was right and what the world was all mixed up of in relationship to that he would lose those things, and so he never did that. He is the Old Testament tragic example of a worldly believer. And he paid a terrible price for it. I already mentioned the very last scene of his life recorded in the Old Testament anyway is his daughters fathering his children. Paid a terrible price for it. The world pulled him in. How did that happen? This morning I want to look at six different ways that the world wants to pull us in from the life of Lot, because this is not unique to an Old Testament character. As we've already been singing the songs this morning, this is a temptation for us. The world wants to do the same thing. The devil wants to do the very same thing in every one of our lives and in our children's lives, wants to pull us in and destroy our testimony for Jesus Christ. Don't make the same mistakes that Lot made. Don't let the world pull you in. So let's look quickly, and we'll look at a number of passages of Scripture very quickly this morning, but let's look at six different ways that the world pulls us in. If you're not already there, go back to the book of Genesis with me, and let's look at Genesis chapter 13. We'll begin reading. We won't cover all this, but we'll begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 13, because the first thing I want you to notice in relationship to Lot and then to our lives is this, that the world pulls us in when we make decisions based primarily on financial benefit with little consideration of the potential spiritual consequences. Notice the way the scene is described for us here in Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, when the Bible says this, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him, to the south." The south seems kind of like an out-of-place thing in terms of, if you realize, Canaan is north of Egypt. South is actually a reference to a portion of the promised land called the Negev. It was referred to as the south. So they're moving north to the south, all right, if that bothered you in terms of geography. That's what is meant by that. Verse 2 says this, "Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents." And so here are a couple of nomadic men who have considerable wealth in relationship to their livestock. They're living off the land with probably hundreds, if not thousands, of different animals, and they're doing quite well for themselves, but then an issue arises. Verse 6, "Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, 'Please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers, we're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." And then there's a very important statement that's made in verse 13 when the Bible says this, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Came to a place in this family relationship where Abram realized that they couldn't continue to coexist, primarily because of all their wealth, primarily because of their livestock and their herdsmen not being able to get along and there being limited resources. And so Abram proposes this separation, this amicable separation of the two. And he just says to Lot, "You know what? You take whatever, you will go. We'll go the other way. It's all just fine." And Lot looks across the valley of the Jordan and he sees it as an ideal place for his animals to be able to graze and for his business, so to speak, to be able to flourish. And he chooses the plain of Jordan, specifically the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. From a human standpoint, it seemed like a very wise business decision. But from a spiritual standpoint, it was the beginning of the end. It was the first step down the slippery slope of no return for Lot, because his basis for his decision was not whether or not this would be what was best for him or his family spiritually. His basis for his decision was solely what would be best for my business, what would be best for me, what would be best for us financially. And he had totally ignored what the Bible describes in verse 13 when it says, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." He ignored the potential influence that they would have on his life, the potential influence that they would have on his family life. He made what many would consider a wise business choice, but a very, very poor spiritual choice. Which challenges each and every one of us in terms of our decision-making processes in life, that we not make decisions solely based on what seems best for us financially and materially, but what is best for us spiritually. Key question when making decisions is this: how will this impact me or my family spiritually? That's of utmost importance. It's not about getting a bigger raise or a better job. Ultimately, while those things may be good and not inappropriate at all for you to take those opportunities if God provides them, as long as you can ask the more important question and have that answered to your satisfaction. In other words, you may take that job, you may take that promotion, you may take that opportunity, but only do so if you're confident that this will be good for you spiritually, it'll be good for your family spiritually as well. That's where Lot made the mistake. So whether it's a promotion or a new job or maybe other decisions in relationship to your career, perhaps it's even your choice of colleges, maybe you're looking at the possibility of making a move, always ask that question: how will this impact me or my family spiritually? And one of the things that I've always told people in my churches is, as God gives you opportunity to possibly move, and we always hate that as a pastor, you hate to see people move away, but if God were to lead you away, one of the things you have to do before you make the decision is find out if there's a good Bible-preaching church where you're moving. So many families take that new job and take that promotion and things look great financially in relationship to the choice, only to find out that they don't have a good option spiritually for a local church. And it has a detrimental effect on their lives spiritually, their family spiritually especially. So we have to always ask this question. Failing to consider this question can have dire consequences spiritually. It certainly did for Lot. Number two, not only when we make decisions based primarily on financial benefit, but number two, the second way that the world pulls us in is when we take seemingly small steps of compromise. As you study the life of Lot, you see him getting a little bit closer and a little bit closer and making his way eventually into Sodom itself and being in the gate. You look at it in chapter 13, verse 12. We've already read it, but notice what it says there in relationship to Lot and Sodom. It says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. In other words, he was close. And so you see him close to the city of Sodom, but then as you read on in Scripture, you find out that he moves into Sodom. Chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, we won't go into the details of what happens in 14, how Abram has to rescue his nephew Lot. But it says this in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 14, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. So he goes from pitching his tent toward or even as far as Sodom, he's in the vicinity, to now he's in Sodom. And then as you read ahead into chapter 19, you find out not only is he now in Sodom, but he's actually a city official in Sodom. Go to chapter 19 with me. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. In verse 1 of chapter 19, it puts it very specifically. It says this: now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That may seem insignificant to us as 21st century Americans to be in the gate, but in the time in which this was written and really throughout much of ancient history, the gate was the place where decisions were made. It's where rules were made. It's where the city council, so to speak, judgment was proclaimed, was in the city gate. We had an opportunity when traveling to Israel this last winter to actually get to sit in some city gates that actually, one of which even dated back to this time in this era of Abram that has just recently been discovered as a result of a mortar exploding and then finding out that there's ancient gate down underneath the dirt. But people sat in the gate to make decisions. So Abram, or Lot here, goes from being somebody who's on the outside to living on the inside to now being a ruler to actually being probably even an elected official in this wicked city. He was recognized as a ruler. How did that happen? How did he get there? It is highly unlikely that he would have gotten such a position, and if he had in any way, shape, or form been critical of the rampant immoral lifestyle of the city of Sodom. We'll read later in chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, that homosexuality was such a norm that the majority of the men of the city actually come to his door wanting to have sex with the two angelic people that are visiting him. I mean, the city was terrible in terms of its immorality. Would he have been elected as an official in that city if he had said anything about that lifestyle being wrong? I think you can make the clear conclusion, even though the text doesn't directly state it, that he had to have compromised his convictions and he had to have remained silent in order for that to have happened. And so with each step, Lot became a little more entrenched in the worldliness of Sodom. And the worldliness of Sodom became a little more entrenched in him and in his heart. You see, what starts out as a little compromise, a small compromise, often turned into something far bigger. If you flirt with sin, it will pull you in. And that's exactly what happened here with Lot and Sodom. I remember hearing the story of an old preacher when I was a Bible college student telling about an ancient Near Eastern proverb in relationship to camels. And back in the day when people lived in tents, and Bedouins especially, their lives were lived in these rather nice tents, if there could be such a thing. One of the issues could be a camel deciding he wanted to take up residence in your tent. How many of you have been around camels? Ever been around a camel? Would you like to have one living in your house? No, they're big, nasty, smelly animals that are beasts of burden, and they belong outside. And so he told the story of what you do to keep a camel out of your tent. You see, what a camel will do to get in the tent is he'll start out by sticking his nose in the tent. He'll begin to sniff around and wonder if you're going to do anything about him putting his nose in the tent. And if you don't do anything about it, he takes a step in. And if you don't do anything about it, he takes another step in. And if you don't do anything about it, he takes another step in. And before you know it, your tent has a nasty, smelly camel in it. And so this preacher went on to tell the story that the way the Bedouins would describe it was simply this, that if you don't want a camel in your tent, you got to kick the camel in the nose. I mean, the second that nose peeks its way in through the flap and you see that those nostrils right there, maybe you can even see the eyes of it, you better kick that camel, you better hit that camel in the nose, or that camel's going to be in your tent. And that's the way sin works in our lives, is we make little compromises in our lives that we think, that's not a big deal. If I don't read my Bible, if I don't go to church, if I don't stand up for Christ, if I'm not a witness, if I allow this sin into my heart or this sin into my life, after all, I'm just thinking about it, I'm not doing it. If I allow these little compromises in our lives, before we know it, the camel's in the tent and it's taken over our lives. And that's what happened to the life of Lot. He didn't kick the camel in the nose. He took steps in the direction of Sodom, and he compromised little by little by little. And ultimately, it destroyed his testimony, wrecked his family, and ruined his life. This week, I saw a statement even in relationship to the compromise related to church attendance. I thought it was a good quote. It said this, "The more you miss church, the less you miss church." Little compromises like, not going to church very much or as much. The more you miss church, the less you miss church. It might be that. It might be the spiritual disciplines. It might be places that you know you shouldn't go or things you know you shouldn't see, making those little compromises that lead to bigger ones. The world will pull you in when you make seemingly small steps of compromise. It did in the life of Lot. Thirdly, the world pulls us in when we let the world define what is right and wrong. Let's read the rest of, or at least the next portion of Genesis chapter 19, because we get a glimpse of it. The Bible here is describing the visit of two angels. We don't have time to explain all that. We get that in the previous chapters. Two angels who have come down, and Abraham has pled with them to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their evil, because there are some believers there in the city, and so they have been assigned by God to go and visit Sodom and Gomorrah before it is destroyed. And it says this in verse 9. By the way, the angels are referred to here as angels sometimes and as men, because they are angels in the form of men. All right, so that's why the Bible describes them in both ways. Beginning in verse 1, though, it says this. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Lot knew that that would not be good because of the reputation of the immorality of the city and homosexuality as well. And so verse 3 says, he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, and notice the significance of the specific words that are used here. This was not just a fringe few, okay? Sometimes people have a tendency to think, oh, that's just like America. No, this is at a level that is way beyond immorality and homosexuality and all the different terms that are used for it here in America. Because look at the way it's described, both old and young, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. It was the societal norm. Notice what they proposed then in verse 5. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. My version inserts the word carnally because the concept of to know them is implied sexuality. You find that in other places in Scripture. In other words, these men came saying, we want to have sex with these men. Gives us a glimpse of the immorality and the homosexuality that was rampant in the city, young and old. You know, sometimes as society changes, it's the young that are the source of that change, the next generation. This was not that case. It was the young and old. It was people from every part of the city, men of all the entire city. And as shocking as that is, I think even for me at least, even more shocking is what Lot proposes as a solution. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 6. Verse 6 says this, so Lot went out to them through the doorway. He shut the door behind him and he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. He understood how wrong what they were proposing to do was, but he didn't understand how wrong what he was about to propose was as well. Verse 8. See now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now you know why. I said, as horrible as it was for what the men of the city were proposing, it's even more horrible to think of what Lot proposes as a solution. He's offering his daughters to these men sexually. He's totally lost track of what is right and wrong. His mind has been so changed. His morals have been so modified by this city that he's now living in, that he's now serving as a board member of or a city council member of, that he doesn't even understand what it is he's proposing to give his virgin daughters to these men to have sex with. He offered his virgin daughters. Some, you know, proposed that hospitality demanded it. Near Eastern hospitality of that era was very significant. But while hospitality customs of the day may have demanded that he protect his house guests at any cost, such demands would have never superseded God's law. There's an important principle there. No matter what our culture tells us is right or wrong, really is insignificant, irrelevant. What matters is what God says is right. What matters is what God says is wrong. And Lot was willing to commit one sin to avoid another, and somehow in his twisted way of thinking, he thought one was less than the other. And while Sodom's homosexuality, as 2 Peter put it, oppressed his righteous soul, it is apparent that other heinous sins had been allowed to slip under his spiritual radar completely undetected. How can he not get that this is wrong? Offer his very daughters to these men. How does this happen? Romans 12:2 is so essential to us understanding not just how it happened in that day, but how it happens in our day. We won't study that text, although I've referred to it a number of times in these messages. We won't study that text specifically as one of the sermons, but it says in Romans 12:2 to not be conformed to this world. The idea of conformed is that the world is trying to mold you and shape you and press you into its mold of belief, its mold of values, its mold of morals, what is right and wrong and everything else that goes with it. The world's constantly trying to do that to us, but the Bible says don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed, be changed, be totally different. And how is it that that happens? By the renewing of your mind. You see, what happened in the life of Lot here is that his mind was thinking the values of Sodom. In other words, he listened to and saw. And yeah, while it bothered him, as the Bible describes here, he began to buy some of the very morals of the society around him. And he began to cave into those. And while maybe he hadn't caved into homosexuality, he was willing to give his own daughters to be raped by these individuals that were there at the door. His thinking had changed. Lot was thinking like Sodom. That's why it's so important for us to think in terms of the propaganda machine we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The world is constantly trying to get us to think like the world, shaping our morals and values, and we can't allow the world to define what is right and wrong. The Bible must always be our standard of what is right and wrong. Doesn't matter what the world says about homosexuality. It doesn't matter what the world says about sex before marriage. It doesn't matter what the world says about sex outside of marriage. What matters is, what does God's word say? And the only way to keep from beginning to believe those lies of the world is to be constantly in this book and to constantly be renewing our minds with the truths of Scripture so that our morals and our values and our lifestyles are defined by the Bible. Not by the word, but not by the world. Not by the world. The world pulls us in when we let the world define what is right and wrong. Are you letting the world do that in your heart, in your life, because you're thinking about, you find yourself thinking about what you see on the movies and what you listen to in your music or what you read or what you're hearing through the media, and all those things have more influence on you than the Scriptures. We compromise, we get pulled in when we let the world define what is right and wrong. Fourthly, when we fail to speak the truth before it's too late. Notice what the Bible goes on to say here in verses 9 through 14. And they said, stand back. This is the angels now speaking. Then they said, it's not the angel speaking yet. They said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they became weary trying to find the door. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. For sake of time, we're not going to be able to get into all the details, but I do think it's interesting in verse 9, when he begins to say to them, don't do this, what's their response? Their response is, don't judge me. You notice that that's not a modern concept. Their response is, don't judge me. Look at it in verse 9. This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. In other words, don't judge me. Don't tell me right from wrong. And I think it's significant that it was apparent that he had not been telling them what was right up until this point. That he had not been telling them what was wrong. This was a change, I think. Of course, the angels then strike them blind, and then Lot is told to go, if he has any other family, if he has anybody else that he cares about, to go and get them because they're going to destroy it. And he goes to his daughters and their husbands, and they wouldn't listen either. Sad statement when it says in verse 14, But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. How do you think they would have responded if he had been preaching to them all along? If he had been telling them right from wrong all along, I think they would have responded with anger. They would have said, oh, there goes Lot again. I think this is the first time he actually begins to warn them of the judgment of God. This is the first time he actually begins to say, you know what? This city is doomed. Everything it's doing is wrong. We've got to get out. That's why it seemed ridiculous to them. That's why it seemed like he was just joking. You know, Lot's lost it. What in the world is he talking about? Because he had not been telling them of righteousness. He had not been telling them the difference between right and wrong. He hadn't spoken of these things before. Perhaps Lot had conveniently arranged the marriage of his daughters to two wealthy individuals in the city of Sodom, because that's what he was all about, was wealth and prestige. He wouldn't have thought, apparently, of even of messing that up by preaching to those sons-in-law and even maybe to his daughters about right from wrong. He wouldn't want to, after all, appear to be holier than thou. And so he just left it alone because he didn't want to mess with the potential success of his family from a material standpoint. After all, he could just be a silent witness, right? He could just live a distinct life and they would notice the difference in his distinct life. Listen, folks, there really truly is no such thing as a silent witness. God doesn't call us to be silent witnesses. Yes, you need to live a life that is a testimony for Christ, and yes, people will notice it. But there will come a time when you have to stand up and say, no, that is wrong, and this is right, and take a stand for truth. One of the ways the devil gets us to compromise and to influence us is to simply silence us. Part of Lot's problem was he refused to speak up and he refused to stand up for what was right because he was all about success and he was all about fitting in with the crowd instead of going against it. We fail to speak the truth before it's too late. Fifthly, when the things of this world captivate our hearts rather than the voice of God, verses 15 through 26, I think for sake of time this morning, I'm not going to read all of that. I'm going to presume a little bit on your knowledge of the Bible. Let me just describe what happens. The angels take them by the hand and say, we're going to get out of here. We got to get out of here. Judgment is coming. And what does Lot do? Lot doesn't even want to go. That's why they have to take him by the hand. They have to take his two virgin daughters by the hand as well and his wife by the hand. And the angels warn them, don't even look back, okay? Don't look back. Judgment is coming. So they practically drag Lot out of the city, and Lot's wife turns back. By the way, I don't think it was turned back because of the kids. I think it was turned back because God's merciful. It would have been one thing if she was thinking of her children, okay? I think it's turned back because of all that Sodom had to offer in an ungodly manner, and that's why God judged her. That's why God turned her into a pillar of salt, as described in the text. God is practically, through these angels, yelling at them, judgment is coming. You can avert judgment. I'm a merciful God. You can escape judgment. Just get out of here. And they practically have to be dragged out kicking and screaming. Why? Because the world is what had captivated them instead of the word, instead of the voice of God. How attached are you to this old world, to its possessions, to its pleasures, to popularity, to positions? How much do those matter to you? And then how much does the voice of God matter to you? When the things of this world captivate our hearts rather than the voice of God, and then finally, when we fail to guard the hearts of our children. I think we need to read the rest, even though it's horrific, as it's described for us in verses 30 through 38. Verse 30 says this, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. He had actually asked to do so, and God had mercifully allowed him to do so, and yet then he was afraid to do so. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's no man on earth to come into us as the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink the wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Then both the daughters of Lot were child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The final way that the world pulls us in is when we fail to guard the hearts of our children, when we fail to teach them right from wrong. You see, Lot could take his daughters out of Sodom, but he couldn't take Sodom out of his daughters. He'd failed as a father to the extent that these two young ladies didn't think twice about committing incest with their father, getting him drunk and having sex with him. And not only was that horrible, that was horrible in and of itself, but to make matters even worse, they named their sons in a manner that would pronounce every single time that their name was spoken that their grandfather was also the father. The name Moab literally means from the father. The name Ben-Ami means son of my people, which means same parents. In other words, mom has the same dad as the children do. And so they became the fathers, these two men became the fathers of the two nations that would be the bitter enemies of Israel. How did all of that happen? How did that occur? Proverbs 4:23 puts it this way. It says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Not only is that a personal responsibility, but you know what, folks? That's a parental responsibility. It's a personal responsibility for you to guard your heart, to protect it from the things of the world. But you know what? As a mom or a dad, it's a responsibility you have to do everything you can while your children are under your care, especially to guard their hearts from the garbage of the world and the propaganda that we talked about a few weeks ago. And yet so many Christian parents do little or nothing to guard the hearts of their children, especially their teenage children, in terms of what they listen to, the music, the movies they watch, what they're seeing on the internet, the things they talk about, the things that they read. There's a sense of modern parenting that, you know, your children become teenagers and so they're free to do whatever they want to do. No, they are not. Another problem is parents who think of themselves once their kids become teenagers that they want to be their friends. Guess what? God didn't call you to be your children's friend when they're still in your house. And sometimes you're going to have to make big boy decisions as a dad that your kids aren't going to like. Why? Because you want to guard their hearts so they don't buy all the garbage of the world. And that's what happened in Lot's family's life. Is the world pulling you in? Some old southern preacher put it this way: sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. That's what happened in Lot's life, the life of a worldly believer. Life of a worldly believer always ends tragically. Don't be a tragedy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how it speaks to us today in a very powerful ways. Help us, Lord, to look into our own hearts and our own lives for areas where we may be compromising and headed down the wrong path. May we turn away, turn to you, and want nothing more than to honor, glorify, and magnify you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.